Good evening. It's good to be with you again this evening. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the prophet Zechariah, where we'll take up our study in Zechariah chapter 5 and 6 this evening. Zechariah chapter 5 and 6. And what we're going to see in this text are three visions, the three final dreams and visions that Zechariah has before the material shifts in terms of its genre. And then there'll be one sign act, which is something that God will command Zechariah to do in the real world, not in dreams, not in visions, but in actuality, and yet it has a similar symbolic significance. What I'd like to do is read the last of those texts, that sign act, beginning in verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 6, and then we'll go back and we'll survey and consider these visions before we come back to the sign act. Zechariah 6, verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hain, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, that we might become doers of your word and not just hearers of it. Sometimes these things are very difficult for us to understand, Lord, and we confess and know that these things are not fully open to us in every particular way. For you have said that the secret things belong to you, and yet the revealed things belong to us. And so those things which you desire to reveal, Lord, we pray and ask that you would make them known to us this evening, that we might go forth with a firm faith in you as the faithful God who fulfills all your promises, and in the obedience of faith as people who live out those things which we hear in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said that what we're going to encounter in this portion of Zechariah are three visions and a sign act. Three visions and a sign act. The first vision is you're going to see a flying scroll, and we'll talk about what that indicates. The second vision is there's going to be a flying basket, and there's going to be a woman in that basket. And then there's a vision of four chariots. And one thing that might help us as we think about these visions is to recognize that there are at least some parallels between earlier visions that we've seen in the book of Zechariah. If I could take you back and summarize briefly, you remember the first vision, you had four horsemen that went out and they were patrolling the earth. Well, the final vision, you're going to find four chariots, each with two horses, and ostensibly there's a driver of the chariot, and they do the same. They go out to patrol the earth. And so there's a correlation. There's a correspondence between the first vision and the eighth vision. You remember last week we looked at the fourth and fifth vision, and those visions dealt with Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. And so you had two leaders of the people and what they represented in terms of God's future work and what he would do in bringing forth the branch. And so you had two visions that corresponded to one another in the center. And I think that helps us to see that the visions help to explain one another. If they're confusing, we can look at them at least next to their corresponding, their parallel vision, and that'll help us to understand them a little bit better. Let me just simply say it this way. Visions 1 and 8, they deal with horsemen. Visions 2 and 7 deal with the nations. Vision 3 and 6 deal with Judah. And Vision 4 and 5 deal with the leaders of God's people. That might be overly simplistic, but at least there's the unifying theme in each of these sets of visions that will be valuable for us, as we, at least in some of the cases, to understand what's going on. Well, let me read the first vision here in chapter 5, and then I'll try to explain it in a simple and straightforward way. In Zechariah 5, 1 and following, we read, "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." One of the things about these texts in Zechariah is that there are translation challenges that that make it somewhat difficult to understand precisely what the prophet is saying. So, for instance, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Septuagint, it's not a scroll that's flying, but it's a sickle that's flying. And apparently in Hebrew, there's only a slight difference between the words for sickle and scroll. And so it can be confusing and say, what exactly are we seeing here? But I would submit to you that though some of those details can be debated and are confusing, the general picture is unchanged. The general picture remains the same, whether it's a scroll or a sickle. Of course, the translators of the ESV take it as a scroll. Michael Shepherd in his commentary opts for the sickle. And in either case, you're seeing the same sort of thing. Now, some things to notice about this scroll is it's rather large. Whether it's a scroll or a sickle, it's still quite large. It's 10 cubits by 20 cubits. A cubit is something like the length from my elbow to my finger. So you can imagine 20 of those is a rather large scroll, and it's a rather large sickle as well. And this flying scroll that Zechariah sees in his dream he's told by the angelic interpreter that this represents the curse. Now, this morning we talked a little bit in the sermon about the covenant curses, and I do want you to have at least some familiarity with what these curses are, because they are so important in understanding the story of Scripture, and yet they're very frequently neglected by Christians who, as we focus on the New Testament primarily, and we struggle to understand the relationship of a Christian to the law. And those curses are simply the penalties for transgressing the law. Those curses are the things that God says will come upon Israel if they fail to keep the old covenant law. And in fact, they do play out. They have this kind of progressive growth. We saw that in Haggai, where they start with something simple like you're not having the rain that you'd like, you're not growing the crops that you'd like, and that's a sign of these early stage curses, and ultimately it progresses to things like the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is kind of the culmination of these curses. And here, this is the curse playing out again in this vision. What God is saying through this dream to Zechariah is that he's going to apply those curses again, but in this case, they're going to be more targeted. They're going to be more targeted, and they're not going to be general, like it's not like a shotgun just being blasted at everyone in front of you, but rather it's targeted at specific individuals, weeding out and winnowing out those people who don't belong within the covenant community. And the way in which those people are identified in this text is with reference to the Ten Commandments. He doesn't list every one of the Ten Commandments, but he'll list a couple of them, and those are representative of God's law. And so you've got the focus on those who steal and those who bear false witness or take the Lord's name in vain. That is to, you know, swear an oath by the Lord with your fingers crossed behind your back. You don't really intend to do what you're swearing to do. That's those are the commandments that he hones in on. It doesn't mean those are the only things that he cares about, but it's just a couple of representative commandments that basically says those people who no longer who will not abide by my covenant, in terms of the old covenant under which Zechariah lives, they're going to get weeded out. They're going to get removed from the land. And the way in which it happens, it's important to note, is that this curse represented in this scroll, it comes and it rests within the house of these individuals, and it consumes the house. That's going to be a theme throughout these visions, in these last three visions, is you see a lot of focus on houses being built, houses being destroyed, and then into the final sign act as well. You're going to see that same kind of focus. I'll come back to that and summarize that later. But here, to summarize it all, this flying scroll, it represents God's curse upon transgressors against his covenant. And what you could say it is, in summary, is it's a vision of the removal of the wicked, a removal of the transgressors from God's promised land, from the community of his people, from the place where they dwell. Well, the second vision then we see tonight, this is the seventh vision in the series of dreams that Zechariah is having. The seventh vision is a picture of a woman in a basket. Let's read that and see what that's all about. Verse 5, "Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, 'Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the basket that is going out.' And he said, 'This is their iniquity in all the land.' And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' He said to me, 'To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base.'" So you had a flying scroll, or sickle, depending on the translation, a flying scroll in the first vision, and now we've got a flying basket. Literally, it says a flying ephah, which is a measurement of wheat, and so the presumption is that the picture is of a basket, what you would, in that context and that time, carry the wheat in. And here this basket has this woman in it. Why a woman? Probably because the word for wickedness is a feminine word in the Hebrew language, and so it's a picture of a feminine person. It's not a slight on women in any way. It's just that just makes the grammar work. So here's this woman in this basket, and Zechariah is told in the vision that the woman represents something. She represents wickedness. And the basket itself is their iniquity, the iniquity of the people in all the land. So in the first vision, you had the purging of the wicked from the land. And now you're going to have the purging of the wickedness from the land, of the iniquity of the people from the land. It's going to be sent out and taken somewhere. And where is it taken? It's taken to the land of Shinar. Well, what's Shinar? Shinar is a reference to Babylon. That's what that land was called back in the book of Genesis. You remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, and what they did, they gathered on the plains of Shinar, and they built this tower called Babel. And the word Babel and the word Babylon in Hebrew, it's the same letters. The pronunciation is slightly different, but that was ancient Babylon. That's where it all started. And Babylon, of course, would go through its ups and downs, and it would rise and fall and rise and fall again. So this is a different iteration at this time of Zechariah, just before his time, of that empire. But nevertheless, Shinar is a reference to that land where Babylon was, and therefore where God's enemies were, and also just a place that has a long history of rebellion against the Lord and going all the way back to the Tower of Babel. So the idea here is that the iniquity of the people and their wickedness, their sinfulness, that's going to be removed as well. It's going to be removed, and it's going to be set up in another place. It's going to be set up with a house built for it in Babylon, or in the land of Shinar. Now let me say one other thing about Shinar and Babylon. In the prophets, with Zechariah, for instance, it's important to recognize, Babylon's no more. When Zechariah is prophesying, there's no more Babylon. They've already fallen to the Persians, and the world order, it's Persia that's ruling the wider world. And then soon it will be the Greeks, and then soon it will be the Romans. But in the prophetic writings, Babylon comes to signify this broader world order. So, for instance, in Peter's letters, he can refer to the Roman Empire as Babylon. And John, in the Revelation, will refer to this future kingdom, or present kingdom, depending on how you're interpreting that text, as Babylon. As this world order is Babylon. The world order opposed to God and opposed to his people, the raging nations of Psalm 2 and their raging rulers, that is what's represented in the prophets very often by Shinar and Babylon. And so the gist of this picture then is that just as, let me put it this way, when we think about what God is going to do to restore his people, it involves a return from exile. It involves something we call the New Exodus, where God brings his people back and he gathers his people back into his place. But what we're seeing here is that there's actually two movements going on. And the first movement is not the bringing back of the people so much as it's the removal of those who aren't really God's people, right? It's the removal of them to another place. And the place that they're being moved to is the place that is ultimately going to be the object of God's final judgment, right? So it's as if God is shifting the map, so to say, where he's moving those people who rebel against him and those people who refuse to abide by his covenant from among his people, and he's moving them to the place and to the people and to the kingdom where his judgment will finally and ultimately fall. There's two movements going on. There's one where he's going to bring his people back, which Zechariah is not quite seeing yet. It's been referenced in earlier visions. But one where he's taking those who aren't his people out. I think that's helpful then to get the sense of what he's saying. That first vision of the flying scroll was the removal of the wicked from the land. And here is the removal of wickedness from the land as a more general concept, and the sin of the people and the iniquity of the people from the land. You could summarize all of that to say, these are pictures, these are visions that show us that God is going to purify his people, and he's going to purify his land. He's going to purify the place where he will dwell with his people and where they will dwell with him. I think that captures the gist of what these visions are saying. Well, the third vision, we read, "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'Well, these are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country.' When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" I'm going to take you back for a moment to chapter 1 and just read that text again. And I want you just to pay attention to how similar the first vision sounds. It's not just a matter of that we see two sets of horses. It's actually the language, the words, the phrases are of a very similar nature. And so when you start to see in two texts where they're using and recycling, if you will, the same kinds of language, the same kinds of phrases, that's an indication that the author wants us to look at those two texts together. Remember on this is verse 7 of chapter 1, "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shavuot, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, 'I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they further the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem." So right at the outset of Zechariah's visions, he had the vision of four horsemen, and they were sent out to patrol the earth, and there was this impatient desire to see God change things so that the land would no longer be at rest. Remember, that was not a good situation. The land of promise would be bustling again with people, and the cities would be overflowing with people, and there was this desire to see the restoration of that land. And those four horsemen were sent out to patrol the earth. Now we have a similar vision. Zechariah calls to mind the color of the horses. Why these different colors? I really don't know. But there's these various colors assigned to the horses, and so we see that that feature, that characteristic, is similar between these two texts. We also note differences. The first vision just had four horsemen. Now we've got chariots, and they're described as strong horses. There's a picture of greater strength and greater might and greater power being put behind this action, and yet they're doing the same thing. They're going out to patrol the earth. And in the first vision, there was this concern that the land was at rest, and now God's spirit is put at rest in the north country. That doesn't answer all our questions, but it does help us to see that all of these visions are working together to give us a full orbed picture of the restoration of God's people as Zechariah sees it in these visions. And so we have those pictures, then we have the pictures of purifying the people and purifying the land and dealing with the nations. We remember the craftsmen who were to come out and were to cut down those horns and rebuilding the city and the temple, the man with the measuring line, and reestablishing godly leaders. We remember Joshua and Zerubbabel, all of these different actions that need to take place for the Lord to complete his work of restoring his people. And so then we come to the final vision, and these four chariots, they go out. And the scene has them coming out between two mountains. First we had the man between the two myrtle trees. Now they're coming between two mountains. And those are bronze mountains. What does that signify? Most likely, it's a way of saying they're coming out of the heavenly temple of the Lord. Because the temple that Solomon built had these two big bronze pillars. In fact, Jeremiah narrates how they knocked those things down and they took the bronze and they took it all to Babylon when Babylon came to destroy the temple. It was valuable. It was these powerful bronze pillars. And the temple, like the tabernacle, was meant to be a picture that signified the heavenly temple, that is the dwelling place of God. And so here this idea of these angels from being sent out from before the presence of the Lord in these powerful chariots, and they go out to patrol the earth, and they're impatient to do it. And as you read it, it sounds like these angels who are going to the four winds of heaven, it sounds like two go to the north, one goes to the south, and who knows about the other one. But Michael Shepherd explains that the way that they would have thought was to face forward was to face west. So instead of saying the second went after the first, it's better to say the second went forward. And so if facing forward is to face west, then to face to your left, then, I have to think of my compass, left is south and right is north, and behind you is east, okay? So the picture is that the first one goes to the north country, the chariot with the black horses goes to the north country, the white ones then, they don't go following them to the north country, rather, they go forward to the west. Then the dappled ones, they go south, And then the presumption is that the last compass direction that's left is where the red ones go, east, which is to Babylon. And so they're going out to the four winds of the earth. He doesn't say it like that. The assumption is that readers in his context would have understood this. They would have picked up on what's going on. And so we tend to think that two go north, one goes south, and one's left standing there, because that's the way we tend to read it as modern Americans. But the way they would have understood it is going out to the four winds of heaven, exactly as it's described. One goes north, one goes west, one goes south, one goes east. In any case, they go, and we're told they set the Spirit of the Lord at rest. So what's happening here? Well, there's a lot that's left out, but I think that the way to crack this nut, so to speak, is through what you could call an intertextual reading. That is, by relating this text to what other texts in Scripture say. We don't have time to look at all of these texts, so what I want to do is just kind of give you a summary synopsis of how the prophets throughout Scripture will speak about all of these things, and they'll use this kind of language. So the north country, is representative of the final enemy of God and his people, right? It's this very enigmatic way in which the prophets speak about the final enemy of God's people and of the Lord. It's also the place, the north country, is the place where God's people are scattered to in the exile. Sometimes commentators will say, well, the north country is Babylon, even though that's the east, because normally their route of attack would bring them around the desert between them and Israel, and so they'd be coming from the north. And that may be true, but when you read Jeremiah and you read some of the other prophets, you actually find that Babylon is going to be conquered by the north country. And there are many, many kingdoms from the north country. So those references to all the tribes and all the kingdoms of the north are going to come, and they're all going to set up their thrones at Jerusalem. And so it just seems like the north is just this broad general way of speaking about all the final end times enemy of God's people. Maybe North America. I'm kidding. I threw that in there for you. That's the way that the prophets would speak. It's an enigmatic way of speaking. It doesn't specifically identify them, but rather more generally identifies them. And when you think about the South, you think of the historical opponents of God and his people, particularly in Egypt. That would be to the south of Israel. When you then call to mind all of the compass points, the four winds of the earth, and going in every direction, that gets more comprehensive, and it draws in the entirety of earth, all of the whole wide world. So these strong, powerful horsemen and chariots, these angelic beings, they're going out to patrol the world and to set the Lord at rest. And that's important because God's people at this time for Zechariah, though the Jewish people had come back, the broader number of Israel, they're still scattered. And by and large, the way the prophets speak of them, they're thought of as residing in the north country, right? And so for God's Spirit to be set at rest in the north country, I think it's a way of saying God is, you know, his Spirit is set at rest. He's seeing to his, he's got his angels patrolling and watching over and seeing to his purposes and the preservation of his people and the ongoing work that he's engaged in. I guess what I'm saying is, I think Zechariah is speaking of sort of a stage or a waypoint in God's work of gathering and reconstituting his people, which will come to its completion in the day when God will send out his angels to the four winds again, using that same language, his four winds again, to gather his elect from all over the earth, to gather in his people, and finally bring them in to settle them in his land. You see those texts that Jesus uses when he speaks about his return in Matthew chapter 24:31 or Mark 13:27. Those use that same language of the four winds of the heaven and angels going out. And in that time, it's not just to patrol the earth, but they're going out to actually gather in the elect. And so it's like saying there's a stage or a waypoint. That final ingathering is not yet taking place in this vision, but we're on the way to it. And God is pursuing his purposes, and he's seeing to those purposes, and he's caring for his people, and he's protecting them, and he's providing for them, and he's beginning that work of ingathering, even if he's not yet bringing them in. So you have three visions, three final visions in the eight, and all of these together then are looking at the way in which God will regather, reconstitute, and rebuild his people in peace, in security, with faithful leaders, in purity, in holiness, in faithfulness to him. That's what these visions are conveying in Zechariah's dreams. This is a final sign act then. This is what I read at first, and I'll read it again. The word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he will branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Helam, to Baijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come to help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord. So we have another scene where we see Joshua the high priest. This time, it's not a vision like the first time when we saw Joshua back in chapter 3. This time, it's really taking place. The Lord has told Zechariah to take these exiles, these men who he names, and they're to essentially become witnesses to what he's about to do. What's going on here? Well, remember what we heard in Zechariah chapter 3 about Joshua and his friends. Verse 8 of chapter 3. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. These men are meant to be pictures of another. They're meant to be pictures, ultimately, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how we have these two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Joshua shares a name with Jesus. If you weren't aware of this, Jesus and Joshua are the same name. Joshua shares a name with him, and Zerubbabel shares a lineage with him. But both of these men in different ways are pictures of him. And after God had said that to Zechariah in chapter 3, verse 8, he then said, after he said they're a sign, behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. And here he's using language from Jeremiah 23, which is again repeated in Jeremiah 33, where we're told that God is going to raise up one whom he calls the branch, a righteous branch from David's line. And he's going to establish this son of David as a king who will execute righteousness and justice over his people. And he sets him up as a contrast to the kings who did reign during Jeremiah's day, because with the exception of Josiah at the beginning of Jeremiah's day, the other kings, they did not execute righteousness, they did not execute justice, they were bad kings, they didn't rule well. But here he's saying there's the son of David, the branch, who's going to come forth, and his reign's going to be great. He's going to reign with righteousness. He's going to reign with justice. And here, what we're seeing is that king is going to be a priest as well. That's what he's saying, that the king will not just be the king, but he'll also be the priest. And Joshua becomes a picture of that. Because in the vision, you remember how Zechariah said, put a turban on his head. But now the Lord tells him not to put a turban, a priestly turban on his head. Now the Lord tells him, put a crown on his head. And then that crown of gold is to be set aside as a token of remembrance of what God has said he's going to do, where he's going to establish one ruler over his people who is a king and a priest. We sang about that in one of the hymns this evening, how about our Lord being our prophet, our priest, and our king. Here we're focused on the priestly and the royal vocation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he unites all three of these, the prophet, the priest, and the king, all of these offices that were usually separate in Israel's history, he brings them together in himself. And in this sign act, God is speaking about that day when this will take place. He says of him, this one who is the branch, that he's going to branch out from this place as a way of saying he's going to spread his dominion and his reign out from this place. It's not going to be restricted as in days of old. That he's going to build the temple of the Lord. This is in fulfillment of expectations from the Davidic covenant. When God made his covenant promises with David, he said, you remember the context there, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And God said, no, I never asked you to build me a temple. You're not going to do it. Your son is going to build a temple for me. And of course, Solomon does that. But it becomes clear that in that promise, God was speaking about something greater that Solomon never fulfilled. And now we start to see that clearly. There's another who's going to come, who's going to be a king and a priest, and he's going to build the temple of the Lord, the ultimate, final, eternal temple. He's going to bear royal honor. He's going to sit on and rule on his throne. The phrase, the council of peace shall be between them both, is a way, it's not saying that there's going to be a priest and a king who are at peace with one another. It's saying that this one man is going to have those two offices at peace with one another in himself. Though I want to acknowledge, there are people who stumble at this point, especially among the Jewish people today and in history. They had an expectation of multiple messiahs, and they still do. You'll sometimes hear maybe Jewish rabbis will speak about the Messiah son of Joseph and the Messiah son of David as these two different guys who fulfill two different roles in their end times expectations. And they would also, back in ancient times, they would speak about Messiah son of Aaron and a Messiah son of David, priestly Messiah and a royal Messiah. They're looking at this text and they're not bringing those two things together in one person, but they're keeping them separate in two different persons the way that they were under the old covenant. And so people oftentimes think that way, they interpret these texts this way, but this text is not, it's not speaking about two different persons, but rather one person who clearly unites these functions within himself. We could go on at length. I could talk about Melchizedek if you want afterward, and you can ask me all sorts of questions on how that works in the Old Covenant and with respect to the regulations concerning the Levitical priests. I'll leave those details out for now. Simply suffice it to say, this sign act is meant to say when the Messiah comes, he's going to unite the priestly office and the royal office in himself. And others are going to come from far off. And they're going to help to build the temple of the Lord also. I would apply this first and foremost to what the New Testament authors call the temple now, that is the church, the temple that God is building in his people. And you just simply look at the way that's played out in the book of Acts, the way that Paul described that in the book of Ephesians. Surely, a lot of people are coming to engage in this task. You have Christ being the cornerstone. You have the apostles and the prophets being the foundation. You have this temple being built by people who are gifted by the Holy Spirit, as Paul describes it in Ephesians, who are gifted in order to engage in that building task, that construction task, by teaching and equipping the saints for this ministry. So I think that's one of the ways in which this is being fulfilled, without saying anything about whether, to reject the idea that there's a future fulfillment of this that is physical in nature as well. And that's a very confusing subject even for me, and so I don't want to go too far into realms that I don't fully understand. But I just want to simply assert that the primary or the current way in which this is being fulfilled is in the progress of the gospel to the nations. As men and women are being saved, as men and women are believing, and they're coming into the church, and Christ is building his temple, the place where the Lord dwells through the Holy Spirit. So those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. That's the fourth time we've heard Zechariah say that. You shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Just remember again how it shows that Zechariah really is a prophet authorized by the Lord, sent by the Lord, because the things he prophesied indeed have come to pass and are coming to pass. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now I want to say something here about the obedience of Christ. Because clearly, these promises that were seen in these visions and were that was depicted in this sign act, through Zechariah, the Lord says they are conditional. They are conditioned not on faith in this case, but on obedience. And we think of the gospel, we say, wait a second, our salvation is by grace through faith apart from works of the law. That's true. But this is conditioned on the obedience of one. On that one who unites in himself those two offices of priest and king. One thing I want you to understand is that our salvation, it depends upon the death of Christ, but there's much more to it. This morning we saw how the way in which he died was important. The fact that he was hanged on a tree, that was important. The fact that he was raised on the third day, that was important. There's a lot that goes into our salvation. The fact that he's still executing his priestly office at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us, that's important for our salvation. And something that we sometimes neglect, but is also quite important, is the obedience of Christ in all of his life. He perfectly obeyed God's law in every respect. He perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father without fail, without fault. If he had not done that, we wouldn't have a Savior. We wouldn't have a salvation. And so we have great reason to rejoice when we think about the obedience of Christ and the fact that this condition was met by the one whom Joshua the high priest depicted. If you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, this shall come to pass. And he diligently obeyed the voice of the Lord his God. For he came as the Son of God, but he also came in a human frame as one who submitted in his humanity to the lordship of God and fully obeyed him. And so in his obedience, in that too, he accomplished our salvation. Well, let me close this up simply by summarizing everything that we've said and trying to frame it once more in your mind so that even if you struggle to remember or understand some of the particulars of these crazy visions, that you'll have the general gist and the general sense of what Zechariah's message has been thus far. First, Zechariah assures us that God is in control of all that comes upon his people, and he is bringing all things to a fitting conclusion. Think about the way in which Israel at that time and today, frankly, is still scattered abroad throughout the nations. We all are still scattered and waiting for the day when God will gather us. But he's with us. His angels are patrolling the earth. He's accomplishing his purposes. He's purifying his people. He's winnowing and weeding his people. And he's in control. And so we can trust him through it all as we wait for that day when he will gather us into his land. A day will come when he will finally and fully purify us. He will remove all sin from within each one of us. When we see Christ Jesus, we'll be glorified with him. And he'll remove all sin from his land and from his world and from the kingdom over which he reigns. And we'll come into that. So we have a great hope to look forward to. In the meantime, he is engaged in this purifying process as he continually purifies us through the word, through the fellowship, as we encourage one another and we admonish one another and we challenge one another to pursue holiness and to persevere in our faith. And he's protecting us and he's caring for us as we face opposition from the world and from the nations. Ultimately, he'll bring all things to that fitting conclusion when he vindicates us, when he finally judges those who oppose him and oppress his people. But in the meantime, he calls us to live by faith and to wait and to participate in this work of construction as we participate in this temple building by carrying out the commission of our Lord, by going and making disciples, spreading the gospel, teaching people what Christ himself commanded us. In that way, we're participating in this construction project, this temple building project, as we wait for the day when it will come to its final completion. So I think that maybe helpfully summarizes the message of Zechariah so far. And with that, just I'll close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that you would so work in our hearts to cause us to marvel at the great grace that you've shown us in Christ, and to cause us to rest, in your finished work through your Son for our salvation, and in your ongoing work to purify us, to strengthen us, to increase our faith that we might persevere. Make us, O Lord, to rest in your strength, in humility to depend upon you, to look to you with love and devotion and hope as we wait for that day when we will see our Lord face to face. And as we wait, Lord, we pray that you would increase to us understanding, to understand your word, and give us the will to be obedient to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.